brother. So this morning we have the privilege of hearing from God's word through our brother Josh, and I hadn't thought too much about what I was going to say to introduce Josh. Josh, you probably should just come on up, because otherwise I'm going to talk for too long. There aren't many people in the world who've reminded me of what we just sang as much as or more faithfully than this brother right here. Had the privilege of serving alongside him for a season, and there's a lot of things I could say. He led us in singing last week, y'all. I mean, those last two songs, he taught them to us and to me. And but the thing that's probably most important to say is that I know very few people in the world who live out the gospel more faithfully than Josh. And so I'm very grateful that you're here with us today, brother, and opening God's word. And in the Lord's kindness, we didn't really know this was going to happen, but he's here feeding us God's word. And then next Sunday, I'm going to have the chance to stand where he normally stands in Central Asia and seek to do the same for his church family in another language. So this should be easy for you. It's in English today, right? You normally do it in another language. So just the kindness of the Lord that Josh gets to feed us God's word today. So brother, come on and thank you.
Andy was trying to get us both to cry right before I preach. Appreciate that. It is a pleasure to be with you guys. I count it a privilege to be here. It's fun to see all of you guys, and as well as some familiar faces. The whole back left quarter is mostly people related to my wife or I. It's good to see you guys here as well. This morning we're going to be in Psalm 32. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to open to Psalm 32. Over the past few weeks, started a series in the Psalms, particularly looking at the Messiah in the Psalms. And so I think maybe 3 weeks ago you started Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2. Last week we heard from Peter and we're in Psalm 16. But this morning we will be in Psalm 32. And in a sentence, this is what I hope we come away with. I want us to rejoice in the Messiah who forgives our sins. Now, I want to take you really quickly to where several of you will be in the next week or so, in a small city in Central Asia that the Owens and us were able to spend a lot of time together in. Just up the street from one of the multiple apartments we lived in during those years, there's a street that looks like any other street. It's got shops, there's houses, but then sprinkled all along that street are buildings with no windows that are semi-underground. They don't have signs on the outside. There's no windows. You can't see what's going on in there. They're doing what we all in our flesh, is all people have a tendency to do, is to want to hide something that you're ashamed of. So it's a Muslim country, and so drinking is strictly prohibited. It's according to the religion, according to everyone's conscience. But a lot of people drink there, but they do it in very hidden places. You don't drink out. Well, the city we live in now, they do that. Our city's kind of gone astray from that. But in this city, it would be shameful to be drinking alcohol in public. But there are bars lining the streets with no windows on it, inside of which a lot of drinking and who knows what else goes on inside of that. It is our instinct to hide what we're ashamed of. Just like the other day in the place that my family and my parents were staying in, when I saw the night right before we were going to go to sleep, a huge, massive cockroach, when I turned the light on, darted to get under the microwave. He was exposed by light and he wanted to hide. And this is what we in our flesh want to do. We want to be like cockroaches. We want to run and be hidden from the light, which exposes what's on the inside. I didn't tell my kids about that before we went to bed so that they wouldn't be squirmy trying to sleep and have trouble. So covering something up doesn't change reality. Telling a lie doesn't make it true. Lies are never true. And so we are naturally inclined to cover up our failures. And David, in this psalm, in Psalm 32, he wants us to see the folly of trying to cover up our failures. But on the positive side, and more than that, he wants to see the blessing of receiving forgiveness of our sins. And so if you are in Christ, you know that you are a new creation. Your sins have been taken care of on the cross, what we just sang about. He will hold us fast. Jesus will not cast out any who come to him in faith. And so the question is, so why do we need to be reminded to confess our sins? Why do we need to live a life of repentance and confession? Now, this psalm, we've called the title of the sermon, The Messiah and the Forgiveness of Sins, because that's what it's about. It's not simply about, let's confess our sins, but rejoice in the fact that we have a God who does forgive, and that's going to motivate us to not cover, but to come to the Lord in confession and rejoice and have great joy indeed. And so, this psalm is indeed good news to sinners who know that they are sinners. So, several weeks ago, Andy taught on Psalm 1. Who remembers what Psalm starts with? What are the first couple words? Blessed are those, or blessed is the man, particularly. And that blessed man is one who resembles this one who's meditating on God's law, and he's called a part of this group called the righteous. And we saw in Psalm 2 that the way any of us becomes blessed like that man is by taking refuge in the one who ultimately fulfills Psalm 1:1, by taking refuge in Christ, in the Son of God, so that chapter 2, Psalm 2, ends with blessed are all who take refuge in that one, namely Jesus, the Son of God. And so after the introduction of this psalm, we keep hearing echoes of the Messiah. Just last week in Psalm 16, we saw David talk about this resurrection as if it's his own, but he's clearly speaking about one to come. And so there's echoes of the Messiah all over, but we don't have another psalm that starts like Psalm 1. Blessed is the one, until we get to Psalm 32. Psalm 1 and 2 shows us the result of being the blessed one, but Psalm 32 is going to show us the path to how to become that blessed one. How do we take refuge in the Son of God? And so in Psalm 1, we saw the blessed man next to a river reading God's book. In Psalm 32, we're going to see the blessed man before a throne as a recipient of God's mercy and grace. And so we're going to look at Psalm 32 in three sections, and we're going to see how David rejoices in the blessing of forgiveness. And so if you have a Bible, please open it. If you're a note taker, or if you just need to know where we're going, I'll give you a quick rundown of what these three sections are. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to rejoice in the blessing of pardoned sin. Rejoice in the blessing of pardoned sin. In verses 3 through 7, we're going to see that we should fess up when you mess up. Fess up when you mess up. And in verses 8 through 11, take refuge in his counsel. Take refuge in his counsel. And the conclusion, if you need to leave right now, is going to be this. What we said, let's rejoice in the Messiah who forgives our sins. And so let's consider these words together in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, a maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. We could stop there, but we'll keep going for now. In verses 1 through 2, rejoice in the blessing of pardoned sin. And so, just like last week, Peter helped us know, what is this odd word at the beginning of the psalm before we actually see what verse 1 is? That is in the Bible. That is part of the inspired words here. What is a maskil or maskil? And so last week we learned what a mikdam was, and today we encounter a new term. And like that word, despite the abundance of research and things that we could read about it, if anybody says, I definitely know exactly what this word means, I would just say, okay, walk away and maybe not take him seriously. But this word seems to be related to the idea of wisdom, like a word of wisdom. And so if that's the case, that's our best guess, that maybe David wants to say, this is a wise way to live. Or this is a word of wisdom. It shows us a path of wisdom, what's going to come ahead in this psalm. And so David shows us what a wise person does. He or she rejoices in the fact that his sins have been forgiven. This person is indeed blessed. But notice specifically, what is the source of the blessing? It's pardoned sin. It's forgiveness. The fruit of forgiveness in our lives should be and must be joy and blessing. And the depth of our joy is going to match the depth of our forgiveness. I'm sure you remember when Jesus was talking to a Pharisee and he said the phrase, he who is forgiven little loves little. The sinful woman who washed and kissed Jesus' feet did so because she knew the depth of her sin. She understood her sin. And therefore, the depth of her forgiveness that Christ was offering her. And so she loved much because she knew how much she had been forgiven. And so this psalm, Psalm 32, is a word of blessing. Blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. And so this psalm is a blessing indeed to the sinner who knows that they're a sinner. And this is the implied warning here. Self-righteous Pharisees find no joy in this psalm. This morning, if you're standing on, if you're taking refuge in, if you're drawing strength from, if you're basing your identity on, if you're finding happiness in anything other than Christ, if it's in your own strength, you're out of step with the Messiah and what he's telling us in this psalm. You're the older brother watching from afar the feast that's laid out for the younger brother when he repents and comes back to his father. For this full, irreversible, unfading pardon turns the repentant sinner's hell into heaven. An heir of wrath is becoming an heir of blessing. To the one who is undone by sin and takes refuge in the Savior alone, the fruit of forgiveness will bring about joy and blessing. And so that is the hope of these first two psalms, the first two verses, is that we realize this blessing and we take great joy in it. Even when those days, thankfully we have other psalms, like for when Maddie's screaming for her dad, we need psalms to know how to yell, call out, I need you, I need help, I don't see you, where are you? We have psalms for that. But here, we have the psalm that shows us how we take great joy in this truth, that we've been forgiven of our sins. And so look in verses 1 and 2, I want to show you a few things. Consider what prompted the need for this forgiveness, for this pardon. David uses three different terms for what plagues all of us as humans that have fallen. The first one in the first verse of first part of verse 1 is transgression. This is the idea of rebelling against an authority. And here particularly, it's against God, the maker of all things, the good and gracious God. It's rebelling against his rule. Later in the verse, we see sin. This is the idea of guilt, of falling short of a mark and therefore being found guilty, being found wanting. And we also see in the second verse this term iniquity. This is the idea of corruption. So sin doesn't just offend God, but it actually affects us in a really negative way. It corrupts, it eats away, it's perverse. Charles Spurgeon referred to these three as the trinity of sin. Our transgression is rebellion against God, an all-powerful, almighty, and all-good Father. Our sin leaves us rightfully guilty before a holy God. It's what keeps us from meeting the standard that he held out there. All have fallen short. And our iniquity is actively working against us. It corrupts as it spreads. In short, our sin is wicked and it will grow, and its corruption is going to keep spreading like gangrene in our lives if it's not checked. It's ugly and it will spread quickly, not unlike mullets on high school boys. So be careful. But friends, don't minimize the evil of sin in your life and the effects that it will have, not just on your relationship with the Lord, but on yourself. It will spread and grow. And so the good news of this psalm is only good news to those who understand the evil of sin. And not just generally the idea of sin being evil, your own personal sin. When we hate it, when we despise it, when we understand how evil it is, that is when we can find blessing in this psalm. Consider now, we saw the trinity of sin, but let's now look at the three ways that the Lord responds to this. The good news is that the trinity of sin is overcome by the trinity of heaven. And so first, he forgives our transgressions. The burden of our transgressions is lifted. This idea of forgiven means lifted off of your back. If you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great book, we know that the main character, Christian, is walking around with this huge burden tied to his back that he can't get off. And he's going through all sorts of trials and being tempted in lots of ways, all the while carrying this burden that was affecting him and it was tormenting him. But if you've read the book, you know how simple it was to simply walk up the hill and gaze at the cross. He didn't untie it. He didn't work hard. He gazed at the cross, and immediately the cords were broken. The burden was lifted off of his back. It rolled down a hill. It went into a cave, and it was never seen again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven or lifted off of our backs. Psalm 130 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If that burden is still on us, we cannot stand before the Lord. If you're in Christ today, your sins and iniquities are not marked because they have been lifted off of your back. And all of your sins have been forgiven. They've been lifted and cast off. Sins small and sins great. Sins confessed and sins unconfessed. Sins forgotten and sins remembered. Like the hymn writer wrote, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious," it's a glorious thought. "My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." Rejoice this morning that your sins have been forgiven. They've been lifted. Well, secondly, in the second part of that verse, he covers our sin. Not only does he forgive us, but he covers our sins so that they are, in a sense, remembered no more. Recently, we spent a day or 2 days at the lake with the Owens. We covered the boat. We covered the jet ski. We covered these things with this thin little cover to protect it from the light and the heat of the sun. Without it, the leather and the vinyl and everything would get eroded, corroded, and get messed up. Peter, you can correct me if I'm wrong about that. It's his boat. Thank you for letting us use it. And the jet ski. In our sin, though, we are exposed to a much brighter heat wave than the sun. It's God's righteous wrath bearing down on us in our sin. The brightness of God's righteousness exposes every single fiber of our sin. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. The prophet Micah described God's act of covering sin in this way, and we read it just a little bit ago. "You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." This idea of casting our sins into the depths, again, with the Owens at the lake, Carson was fishing for hours. He got up at 6 and I think sat there, fished for 2 or 3 hours. He was trying to get catfish, and I didn't know this, but I've learned this. So he was not casting something out there with a bobber that keeps the bait right under the water. He was casting it without a bobber so that the bait would go all the way to the bottom. When God covers our sins and he casts away our sins, he's not using a bobber. He casts it out and it will plunge all the way to the bottom, never to be seen again. And so our sins are cast off and they are covered. And they're not covered with a thin movable boat cover, not even with a massive lake of water. They're covered, as we saw earlier, by the blood of Christ. That image that the song Jerusalem gave us. He's facing the wrath of God, and he is shielding us from God's wrath by his blood. This is what Christ has done to cover our sin. He covered your sins by the blood that he spilled when he went on the cross. And on that cross, he bore the punishment that our sins demanded. He paid the price. His blood covers our sins. And so think for just a minute how foolish it would be to think that you could cover your sin by a lie or by a deception. That covering very well may hide that sin from another person, another sinner. But God's righteousness is brighter than the sun, and it will burn right through any cover that we conjure up. And it's going to expose what's underneath. And so, instead, let's confess our sins and rest in the fact that they have been covered, and we are shielded from God's righteous wrath. In verse 2, the third image we get is that he counts not our iniquities. This is the negative of what we saw way back in Genesis. You remember the story with Abraham? It was referenced this morning in the Sunday school hour, in the discipleship hour. In Genesis 15:6, we see Abram looking out at the stars. The Lord told him that so your descendants will be, despite all of the obstacles that you see. And we see that Abraham believed the Lord. And here's what God declares. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't deserve to be righteous. He was not a righteous man. But he was treated as if he was really righteous. He was counted righteous. And so here the holy God counts not your iniquities. You have them. But when he looks at you, he treats you as if you have none. Imagine looking over your credit card statement, and you're looking at the transactions from the past month, and do you sometimes wish, I wish I could just get an eraser and edit that number, because that's a big one. Or I wish I could just wipe that one all the way away. That would really help me balance our budget this month. This is the image of God not counting our iniquities. The ledger has been completely edited. It's as if they didn't happen. He edits the statement for us. This verse, this from Psalm 32, is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. And he's helping explain this idea of God justifying us by faith and not by works. Our justification is a matter of God counting or regarding or considering. We aren't righteous, but by faith in Jesus Christ, he counts us or regards us or considers us as righteous. In the same way, we have sin and iniquity, but by faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't count that against us. He doesn't regard us as having sin. This is the idea of substitution. God counts Jesus' righteousness as our own, and he counts our sin as belonging to Jesus when he bore them on the cross. This is why Paul can say, for our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the gospel. He covers our sin, and so let's rejoice in the fact that our sins have been forgiven. And Christian, this blessing is yours, and it should prompt rejoicing. Keep looking in verse 2, and not deceit. When free grace and pardon is offered, this invites full disclosure of our sinfulness. The one who rejoices at the prospect of pardoned sin will not deceptively hide or cover his sin, but will freely acknowledge it and confess it, knowing his Father is merciful. In his spirit, there will no longer be a spirit of deceit, putting on a front of righteousness while decaying on the inside. And so the effect that this psalm should have is free confession, but especially rejoicing in God's goodness. Look at how he concludes the psalm in verse 11. Rejoice in the blessing of pardoned sin. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We see in this psalm the joy of being freed from the burden of sin through confession. But you know as well as I do that this is not always the string that our hearts are tuned to. As David recounts his own experience in this psalm, he's going to give us a little insight into when he also struggled to want to come and confess his sins. And so in verses 3 through 7, through both his experience as well as applying it to us, he's going to show us, fess up when you mess up. And so let's look in verses 3 through 7. And so as I said, in verses 3 through 5, we see David's personal experience with this. And then in 6 and 7, he's going to exhort all of his readers, give them an application. Having declared the blessing of pardoned sin, David recounts his own inclination to hide his sin. He had sinned, but he was keeping distance from the Lord and avoiding the very means to be able to draw near. The shortcomings of this approach are clear. Look at verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. When we are silent in confession, our sorrow will be loud. Seems to be what David's saying here. If you're silent in confession, your sorrow will be loud. He's looking back to a time when he was attempting to cover up his own sin and not come to the Lord with repentance. And he was suffering under that burden. In one psalm earlier, in Psalm 31, verses 10, David uses this same phrase of his bones wasting away. He's talking about suffering, and he refers to his bones wasting away. But in that psalm, it's at the hand of his enemies. They are the ones causing my bones to be wasting away. But in Psalm 32, his bones are wasting away because of his own sin and the suffering that that brought into his life. Bearing the weight of unforgiven sin is an experience that produces, in David's word, groaning of the soul. The Lord's hand was heavy upon him. When he was silent in confession, he was loud in sorrow. He groaned under the weight of unforgiven sin. And if you remember Psalm 22, this is what we see Jesus doing. He was groaning. Psalm 22 at the beginning starts this way. When he was facing the judgment of his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Jesus was carrying the weight of unforgiven, unpardoned sin in that moment. And he groaned under that weight. David is showing us here how foolish it is to carry unconfessed sin when the Messiah offers to bear that for us. The Messiah groaned under unconfessed, unrepentant sin so that we wouldn't have to. So don't delay. When you find yourself in verses 3 through 4, quickly move to verse 5, where David shows us what he did. In verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Fess up when you mess up. One pastor said it this way, and this is where I stole that little fess up when you mess up. When we mess up, we prefer to cover up instead of fess up. That's our inclination. But let's be honest, in the world, in our daily lives with other people, often that might work. You can cover it up and not confess it, and maybe nobody will ever know what happened. Many of you have lived either in college days or young adult life before you were married with other singles in a house that doesn't necessarily have nice furniture or nice things, and you spill something on the couch, cushion, big, huge red spot. So what do? You just flip it over and act like nothing happened, right? And nobody will ever know until they spill something and flip it over again and notice that it works sometimes. But this does not work with our Lord. You don't get to cover it up by simply flipping a cushion over. The Lord knows all things. There's no point in trying to cover up something from the one who sees everything. So David says here that he acknowledges what God already knew. I acknowledged it. He didn't say I informed the Lord of my sin, but he acknowledged what the Lord already knew. He confesses his transgressions to the Lord. Think of the folly of trying to cover up our sin when God freely promises to effectively cover our sin with the blood of Christ. Don't leave your sin uncovered. by meager attempts to cover it up yourself. Notice he keeps using this phrase of covering. He didn't cover it because he's trusting in the fact that the Lord has. So David acknowledges his sin. He relents from covering it, and he confesses his transgressions to the Lord. In my experience, and I assume yours, the prospect of confession or confessing your sins to the Lord or to one another is often pretty frightening. But I think that the prospect of doing it is actually worse than the actual act of doing it. I found that to be true with sin, but I also was able to be reminded of that truth about 6 months ago, 7 months ago when I was here. There had been mounting pressure in my head that due to some blockages, and if it was unchecked, it was going to cause a big problem. And so we eventually came to the conclusion the way to resolve this pressure, this bad thing, is to have surgery. So the prospect of, you know, knives and scalpels and all sorts of instruments in the middle of my head was not pleasant. It was frightening. But that was the very means to resolve this mounting pressure in my head. So the prospect of it was scary, but one, it wasn't as bad as I imagined, and the results were completely liberating. Zero symptoms of what I had before the surgery are here now. So praise the Lord for his kindness to me in that way. But it also is just a reminder, the prospect of confessing your sins to the Lord or someone else might seem frightful. It might seem like brain surgery. My goodness, somebody's going to cut? No, I don't want that. But that was the means to be healed and to be, in that sense, in the spiritual sense, forgiven and be that burden to be lifted off. And so it's the same way with our confession. The prospect of it is often more frightening and painful than the actual act of doing it. So don't delay. Trust the Lord. Notice God's quick action. Before this verse even finishes, we see the Lord respond to David's confession. Before it ends, he says, "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Friends, forgiveness, when we confess, is swift and complete. And so fess up when you mess up. David recounts his own experience, but he's now going to turn to apply this more broadly. But before I do, I just want to, this point is about confessing, but I want to say point number one is the main thing. If we skip over verses 1 and 2, rejoicing in the blessing of pardon sin, and we just try to, you know, use all the strength we have, I need to confess, I need to do this, I need to do this, it's going to be a burden that's hard to do. We first need to be convinced of the goodness of the Lord in his free offer of grace. And that's going to free us up to then do what David did and acknowledge our sin and confess it before the Lord. And so here's where he draws an application, verses 6 and 7. Let's read it. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when he may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble, and you surround me with shouts of deliverance." Here David moved from recounting his personal experience to address his readers. And he's beginning with a therefore. Based on what we've seen in verses 1 through 5, here's the application. Let everyone who is godly come to the Lord. It's almost like David saying, I hope you see my point here. I'm encouraging you to come to the Lord while he may be found. Hide yourself in him, because the day of judgment is coming. The term godly here is related to the word for God's steadfast, enduring love. And so the godly ones in this verse are those who are marked by the steadfast love of the Lord. They're the ones who know it and trust it and rest in it. And David's calling on them to come to the Lord without delay. Don't let sin go unconfessed. The sense of urgency comes from the fact that he mentions this rush of great waters. This is coming. In most of the Psalms and other places in Scripture, this rush of great waters is symbolizing judgment, just like we saw in the flood. So if you think about Noah's days, the flood waters were God's judgment of sin. But God gave a great provision in the ark, and the door of the ark was open for a season until the waters started to prevail and the door of the ark was closed. This seems to be similar to what David's getting at. Come to the Lord, all you who are godly, while he still may be found. Don't delay. And so come to the Lord before the day of judgment. Come to him today and keep coming back to the Lord. Surely when you come to the one who truly covers your sins and counts you as righteous before him, This judgment, this rush of great waters is not going to reach you. You're ready. Don't hide your sins, but rather hide yourself in the one who shields you from the judgment of sin. He is your hiding place. And so if you are here today and you haven't put your faith in Christ, through the words of David, hear the Maker's call to you right now. You have transgressed, you have sinned, but my arms are open wide to bless and forgive. He's full of mercy. There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you, and he's welcoming you to come to him now. God is ready to forgive and to cover your sin. He can be your hiding place, and he's ready to surround you with shouts of deliverance, of salvation. Don't hide your sin from him, but hide yourself in him today. Lastly, in verses 8 through 11, we see David's appeal for us to take refuge in his counsel. But these verses take a little turn. Up till now, we've heard the voice of David talking to the Lord, talking to us, encouraging us. But here, things turn. God himself seems to be responding and addressing those who come to him. And so how does the Lord respond to the godly ones who follows David's appeal to come to him in prayer? This is what he says in verses 8 and following. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Take refuge in the Lord's counsel. Notice the verbs that describe what the Lord will do for his people that come to him, rejoicing in his forgiveness. In verses 8, we see instruct and teach and counsel. The Lord doesn't merely pardon sinners and leave them to their own wits to live a godly life. He instructs us, he teaches us, and he counsels us with his eye upon us. So it's not just this general counsel, this general teaching, but his eye, the eye of the Maker of all things, is on you with great care to instruct you and teach you and counsel you. So hide yourself in that. Take refuge in that counsel. His eye is on us. I think of my son Timothy has been into soccer lately, and so we have spent a lot of time playing soccer together in kind of our little backyard area, as well as going down to these little fields where we play two-on-two with whoever happens to walk up and play. And so we've had a lot of fun with that, and I've had a blast with that. But Timothy knows that when we're playing with somebody and I have the ball, he knows that his father's eye is on him. He knows, okay, if I pass it to him, I'm going to run forward, like a give-and-go type thing. Because we've worked on that, we've done that, we've trained and practiced. He knows that my eye is on him, looking out for his good in that game. I try to never score a goal. I try to keep giving him opportunities to succeed. That's my goal. That is what it means for a father to have his eye on someone, instructing and counseling. And this is a meager picture of what it means for the Lord to have his eye on us and counsel us. We know the Lord through reading and meditating on the scriptures. And in our daily walk, he's given us his Spirit, who, according to Jesus, will guide us into all truth. His eye is upon us, and he's given us his Spirit, so that as we go to him through his word, he will instruct and guide and counsel. Take refuge in his counsel. As David says in the next psalm, in Psalm 33, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. If that's the case, David says, don't be a stubborn mule. What is he getting at here? To resist the Lord in this counsel, where all it takes is a quick glance of the eyes, a small nudging from the Lord to instruct us and guide us. If that's the case, don't resist him. Because if the gentle nudges don't work, he may come with stronger nudges that are not comfortable. Think of, you know, to be like a stubborn horse or mule, they don't respond well to small, slight instruction. They have to be beaten pretty much to do what the master wants them to do. Unlike my older brothers, when I was younger, I had less rules, they noticed quickly. they were back home from college, and I was out, and my parents said, "Where's Josh?" And he's like, "He's out. What's his curfew?" And they're like, "Ah, you know, he doesn't really have one." And they were just like, "What?" It's because I knew if I came home after a certain time, they'd start giving me more rules and they'd have to, you know, rein me in more. I kind of followed their example of don't break the rules like them. If I kind of do what my parents want, I'll have less rules. And it's not that different with the Lord. Don't invite unpleasant discipline by being stubborn and stubbornly fighting against the one who's instructing and counseling you. Heed his pleasant counsel and avoid the unpleasant coercion. And so let's wrap up. In verse 10, he shows us that all of humanity is divided into two groups. This sounds very similar to Psalm 1 from a few weeks ago. In Psalm 1, there were the righteous and the wicked. The righteous align themselves with the blessed man, meditating day and night on God's word. And the Lord is watching over them with great care. And the way of the wicked will perish. But here in Psalm 32, we have a similar picture of the wicked. Their sorrows will be many. Their way is coming to an end, and it's going to be full of sorrow. And the epicenter of their sorrows is going to be the burden of unpardoned sin that they carry. They have attempted to cover their sin, but they have been exposed. But look at how the righteous are described in verse 10. They are the ones whose trust is in the Lord. And so we trust in and bank our lives on the one who effectively covers our sins. The righteous are pardoned sinners who put their faith in Christ. The godly ones are those who are surrounded by steadfast love and shouts of deliverance. And so for the pardoned sinner, it's fitting to conclude those thoughts with verse 11. Let's read it again. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. So my prayer for you and for myself this morning is to rejoice in the Messiah who forgives our sins. Amen. Thank you.